Now, this week is the final session in the series of our consideration of the tabernacle furniture, the items of furniture that went into the tabernacle that were instructed by God to Moses and then transferred to Bezalel and his workforce to construct and to put into that tabernacle. And we've been thinking of them, of course, as a type. Predominantly, we've been thinking of them as a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful study in itself. There have been times when we've looked at other types as well. We've seen pictures of the assembly, and we've seen pictures for our own life. But predominantly, we have been thinking of the tabernacle furniture as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have enjoyed listening to others as they have opened up these types for us. We are slightly out of order today because we are looking at the golden altar. One of the things that Michael's mistake with the notices this morning would help reinforce for you is that there are two altars. One was brazen and one was golden. And this morning we are thinking about the golden altar, not the brazen altar, the golden altar. And my contention or my point that I really want to drive home to you today is that the doctrinal type, the basic doctrinal type that the golden altar is speaking to us of is the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, we are going to be thinking about the intercession that he makes on our behalf. But not only just the ministry and the intercession that he makes on our behalf, but also the access, the spiritual access, which it gives to us for communication and for connection with God himself. And that's a tremendous subject, a very embracive subject. We have looked at some of the wonderful things that are said in Hebrews with regard to this. But there are other verses and passages of scripture that we could look at in this regard. We could look at Romans chapter 8, for example, the ones that make intercession for us. We have two intercessors in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit and the Son, Christ himself. Well, today we're going to be thinking of this, but really the subject that we're thinking of is what Christ does on our behalf, not what he has done on our behalf. We're not thinking about his finished work, that is the work that he did at the brazen altar, in type of course. He did it at Calvary in reality. We're not thinking about the brazen altar today, or we're not thinking really about Calvary, although I do want to make a very specific point about that in a moment. We're thinking about the continuing connection of intercession that we have with God through the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I maybe should just make this point at the start. Do you think about this often? That we have a permanent connection with heaven. It's a blessed thing just to consider. We could spend the rest of the time, in fact, the rest of the time will be considered thinking about that in some aspect or so. But just think about that for a moment. You have a permanent connection with heaven. And the permanent connection is this, is that the one who died to save you has now gone back to heaven. We've read verses about this. He has entered into heaven as our forerunner. He is our pioneer, really is the word. He has gone in before us, and therefore the evidence that we need that one day we will be there in reality, bodily, physically, is that he is already there. There is a real man today who has a body and is seated in heaven. And that is all the evidence that we need to suggest to us and to convince us of the fact that one day we will be in heaven. I don't know about you, but sometimes heaven seems like a really distant thing to me. It kind of coincides with periods of spiritual, spiritual depression. I wouldn't want you to take that in the wrong way, but you know, just downtimes, things when you're out of touch, times when you're just not in it as much as you would like to be in it. And we all go, if we're kidding ourselves, if you think that you never go through periods like that. Even the best of men and women go through periods like that. But there are periods sometimes, maybe the daily routine just gets flung for six and you just fall out of discipline and all the rest of it. And you suddenly realize that the things that you did by habit and you enjoyed doing aren't quite as consistent. And you realize that you've been away for some period and you think to yourself, heaven just seems like a place that is just far off and distant to me. And maybe even you can get to such a stage where you think, will I ever really be there? Are we going there? Is heaven the reality that the Bible speaks about? Are all the Christians just a bit deluded when they speak about heaven? Well, if you don't take anything else from this study today, take this. Heaven is a real place, and we have a man who is already there. He is our Savior. He is our forerunner. He is our great high priest, and he has entered in for us. When that says that he has entered in for us, he has entered in on our behalf, and he is there for us. He is representing us. Now, we're not thinking about the advocate. I would love to speak to you about the advocate. It's one of my favorite subjects in the whole of the Bible. But that's not really the idea. There are two works that our Savior is doing. He is doing the work of advocacy, the paraclete, and that work is ongoing as well. What does the Bible say? If any man sin, we have an advocate with God the Father. That work is in respect of our sin. The high priestly ministry really isn't in respect of our sins, although I wouldn't want to totally exclude it. But the high priestly ministry is far more general than that. It is a work that he is continually doing on our behalf in heaven. We love to think of his finished work. Well, his is unfinished work. This is the work that he is continuing. This is the work that he is doing even at this moment for us. Now, the first thing I want to speak to you about is the picture that this piece of furniture represents. Remember the point that we've made? There are two altars in the furniture items. The first is the brazen altar. That's where the burnt offering was brought. It speaks to us of Christ in death and resurrection. And it is the ground of our acceptance. We are here today by virtue of the work that was done at the brazen altar in type. What was done at Calvary? There's not one of us who is here, if we are saved and in the enjoyment of it, there's not one of us that is here on any other grounds. We are here because of Christ, and we are here because of what he completed at that time on that cross. That is a finished work. But when we think about the golden altar of incense, as I have been speaking to you about now, we're not talking about a sin offering that was done, burnt, and then completed. We are speaking about a perpetual incense, something that was always burning to God. Now, we read this together. He will burn sweet incense in the morning, every morning, and he will do it at even as well. The idea of the golden altar is a continual offering of incense to God. So get this picture in your mind. You have the brazen altar. Discrete, separate sacrifices were brought, and they were consumed, and they were finished. Picture of Calvary. But now we have the golden altar of incense, where there was a continual offering in the burning of the incense that was always ascending to God on behalf of the people. Both works were on behalf of the people, but they are speaking of different things. So the brazen altar speaks of Christ in his death and resurrection, the ground of our acceptance. The golden altar of incense is speaking of Christ in the excellency of all of his character. And it is the means by which we are able to draw nigh to worship with confidence and with joy. So when you come into the presence of God with a clear conscience, because you are unmarked by sin, sin has been confessed, you have a clear corridor of confession with God and of fellowship with God. When you come into his presence, you are drawing nigh to him by virtue of the work of the golden altar, in type, of course. And the type of the golden altar is the work, the presence of Christ in heaven on behalf of us, the believers, his followers, those of us who are linked to him. It is an ongoing work. Now, I need to make one just very pedantic point, is that although traditionally, and taking all of that, sacrifices were done at the brazen altar, and so traditionally there was no blood at the golden altar, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with the blood of the sin offering and he would place it upon the horns of the altar. So blood would be placed on these horns at each of the corners, assuming that the horns were on the corners, blood would be placed on there. So although it was a place that had sacrifice excluded from it, because that's not really the picture that it is portraying, there was a reminder that was made every year, once in the year, that blood was brought to it and was placed upon the horns. This is what Exodus chapter 30 verse 10 says, Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. What this is doing is reminding us that even his continual work is still on the basis of the work of the blood that he has shed. All of his work is on the basis of blood. That's why we speak about precious blood. That's why we don't speak about it. We speak about it because the Bible speaks about precious blood. That's why the Bible makes much of the blood. I don't want to get sidetracked into the blood today, but there's a lot of confusion about it. When we think about it, we're not speaking so much about the substance. We're thinking about the fact that it is his blood. That's what makes it precious. It is his precious blood. And therefore, he shed it. And because he shed it, it is now the basis for every work that he does on our behalf. So it is the basis of our salvation. It is the basis of our righteousness. It is the grounds of our acceptance. But also it is, and this figure of the high priest going in once and touching it on the four corners of the golden altar is reminding us that of even his ongoing work is on the basis of blood. The high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus then. Let's come and let's think of a number of things with regard to this. So we've seen the picture. Two altars, one brazen, one golden. And this golden altar of incense is really speaking to us of a perpetual incense, something that was going on at all times. Now let's speak about the pattern. First of all, let's note something that we've noticed with a number of pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, and that is that it was made of wood and it was overlaid with pure gold, the materials. A lot has been said, Ian Jackson especially made much of the wood and the gold, so I don't want to go over that, I will just touch it. If you want to remind yourself of that, download it and listen to it again. He was very helpful. And in telling us about that, he was reminding us of the hypostatic union, that lovely Bible phrase. That's not even found in the King James Version. But anyway, it's a very technical term that is a good one to just lodge in your mind, because if you understand the two words that go into it, it will just hold that truth in your mind. The hypostatic union. Two natures. His divine nature and his human nature. Two natures in one person. Not a combination. So we don't speak about the God-man. We don't speak about that he did this as Christ. So he did that as God and this as man. He was a person. He had two natures. Distinct natures. And yet in Christ, there was no aspect of division or anything like that. I love that phrase that was I drew attention to about the blending together of the art of the apothecary and all of that kind of thing, because it just tempered together, pure and holy. It's just a lovely expression to describe the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, tempered together, pure and holy. So there were no distinctions, and we don't concentrate on the divisions of his personality, for there are none. We just accept this, that the wood speaks to us of his real humanity. It was acacia wood that was shittim wood. It was strong, stable, and hard. I meant to ask him what he meant by not incorruptible humanity, speaking of it, but I forgot to do that. Maybe I'll have to follow up with him. But anyway, what it's reminding us of is a very simple fact, is that the humanity of our Lord Jesus, while it was real humanity, is different to your humanity and to my humanity. My humanity is sadly corrupted. And you would only need to live with me for a while you don't even need to live with me to realize that. But anyway, all of our humanities are sadly corrupted by sin. And so there is defilement, there is soiling by sin, there are personality traits and strange things that we all have, insecurities and foibles and all of the rest of it. That's all because we are damaged by sin, every one of us. And if you think you've escaped it and you think you're relatively normal as compared to everybody else, I hate to say it's only normal because you're the defining arbiter of normal. We are all soiled and stained by sin. We are all damaged by sin. Yet his humanity was very different. And this is what the acacia wood, the shittim wood, is speaking to us of. This is Hebrews 2. We've read in Hebrews 2. It was a humanity that is very different to us. But bless God that he took a humanity. He took humanity. He didn't take, this is what we read, he didn't take the nature of Abraham. Sorry, he didn't take the nature of angels. He took the seed of Abraham. He was made like us. He became like us and came into this world. But again, be thankful to God that it was not a humanity such as our humanity. He is both God and man, two perfect natures, beautifully combined in one person. And therefore, the work of salvation that was procured at the brazen altar is founded upon his incarnation. So is this work at the golden at the golden altar. It was wood overlaid with pure gold. Humanity and deity. And so his incarnation and his deity are the basis of his work at Calvary, and they are also the basis of his work that is ongoing for us. That's an important point. You realize this, that he requires humanity just as much to represent us in heaven today as he does to go to the cross for us. Hebrews makes this clear. Why? Because he has walked our way. He has taken the seed of Abraham. He does know what it is like to experience the hardships of life. I don't think for one moment any of us in this hall are anywhere close to as poor or have experienced the poverty that our Lord Jesus grew up with. Yet, that was his place. He walked the dusty streets of Nazareth. He has walked our way. He has been in situations. Therefore, he is able, he is uniquely qualified to represent us in heaven today, because he has walked our way. He has been through our experiences. And he might not have experienced every experience that you might experience. A lot of those experiences he won't have experienced because he's never sinned. A lot of our experiences come across our path because of our disobedience and because of our deviation from the path. He never deviated from the path one moment. But he does know, he did know what it was to thirst, for example. And he did know what it was to sit down on a well one day because he was tired. And he did know what it was to experience the rejection of others. You feel sad and lonely sometimes. I speak to people. One of the things that you can be sure that happens after somebody gets saved is they get rejected by their worldly friends. I've seen it happen time and time again. And so one person I was speaking to probably about 5 years ago now, they had recently been saved, and they came to me and they said, the first thing I expected to be able to do was tell them all about Jesus and watch them all get saved. And it didn't happen. So I said, well, what happened after that? Well, one by one, they just excluded me. They just got rid of me. They didn't want to be with me anymore. They didn't want to, you know, there were things that I couldn't go to, I couldn't do anymore, and so I didn't do that, and they just used that as an excuse just to eliminate me and to keep me out. And, you know, the Lord Jesus has been that road before you. He knew exactly what it was to be rejected. Listen, he was rejected by his own family. His own family. There was that occasion when he was preaching. And they said, there's a strange thing going on. There was a division because of him. And the Bible tells us that even his family were confused about him and they just had nothing to do with him. Well, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be rejected. And if you feel rejected, which is one, all of us will be rejected in some way or another at some point in life. One of the human experiences, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what that is about. He was wood. Shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. Deity and humanity combined. But look at the shape of the altar. It is four square. So you'll notice that it is as wide as it is deep, which reminds us of this. In fact, all altars that are described in Scripture are described in the same way. They are all described as being four square. There are altars that are in Scripture that we're not given a description of. But all of the ones that are described, all of the legitimate altars at least, altars that should have been erected are all described as being four square. They are as wide as they are deep. This speaks us again of the completeness and the compass of the work that is going on them. You know, the representation of the Lord Jesus in heaven on our behalf today is not a half-baked representation. I was watching some of the, in fact some of us were speaking about it yesterday, but I was watching some of, on the internet, some of the Supreme Court stuff that was going on this week. Some of you look at me as if I'm half crazy. Well, I wonder about that myself but it's just a fascination that I have with it, and I was watching some of it. What became patently obvious to me was that the person that was representing the government didn't seem very motivated about representing the government. That was just what came across to me. It might have been his personality, but we were discussing it, some of us yesterday, and we were making this point that really his preference, his advice was that it just shouldn't have happened in the first place, that they shouldn't have appealed it, but there they were. And I didn't actually know that beforehand, but as I was looking at that, it made sense. It just felt that he was low-key, lackluster. Well, I'm thankful that my representative in heaven is not low-key or lackluster. He's not doing a half-baked job. He's not doing it because he's forced to do it. He's not doing it because it's his duty to do it. All of those things are true. Actually, he is doing it, and he's not forced to do it, but it is his duty. He is doing it because he wants to do it. And he is the one who is designated from all eternity to represent in heaven his people. The completeness and the compass of the work that he is doing. Look at the height of it. It was 2 cubits height. And as 2 cubits height, it was half a cubit higher than the table of showbread. This is reminding us very simple. I don't want to stay with this, but just notice this point. We draw nigh to God in the name of him who, though once humbled, is now risen and glorified. The table speaks of the provision. We were thinking about that recently as well. The altar, the golden altar, is half a cubit higher, so that's what, 9 inches higher. It is speaking, is representing a man who has risen and glorified, who's installed in heaven. It was the highest thing out of all of those pieces of furniture in that place. So it's reminding us of this, that he is risen and glorified and seated in heaven. There were horns that I've spoken about as well. Horns in Scripture signify power and dignity. So it's a picture of the emblem of strength. Listen to this verse. He lives in the power of an endless life. There was also a crown of gold around it. I'm not really sure what the crown of gold was for. It might have been, some say, to retain the coals and other contents during the transportation. Whatever it was, there was a crown of gold around it. But crowns, again, speak of dignity and honor and majesty in Scripture. And all of these things are fitting and in keeping with the person of the Lord Jesus. What's the application? Look at this verse that we read in Hebrews chapter 2. I've been drawing attention to it already. Isn't it? For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, because of this, in all things it behoved him, it required him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to become like us. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Firstly, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We learnt last week that verse is propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So the first thing we learn about the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, from the pattern at least, is that he is doing a succoring work on our behalf. That is, it is a work which is for us, and a work that is for our benefit, and a work that is bringing to us a sense of energy and a sense of encouragement and enjoyment in our Christian life. And that is what Christ is doing. You know, very often we are dependent on each other for our enjoyment. By that I mean is that really we don't come alive until we're in a group of people, or we like fellowship, we like to be in company. I like company, but I also like confinement. Not confinement in the literalist sense, but I like my own time as well. I sometimes wonder though whether we are too dependent on each other for the enjoyment in our Christian life. Yes, we are provided for each other to encourage and all of that kind of thing. But our ultimate source of, and I'm not speaking against that, but our ultimate source of enjoyment and encouragement must come from our great high priest who is in heaven for us. He is able, because he has been tempted. He has been tested is the idea. Don't really worry too much. I'm sure it's included, the tempting of the devil to the Lord Jesus. That's included in it. That's not really the idea. Because he has been through the trials of life, he is able to succor them that are tested. Are you going through in trials? Are you enduring the hardships of life? Well, learn this from this piece of furniture, this golden altar. It speaks to us of the succoring work of our great high priest, which he is doing on our behalf. Which hope? This is a hope that we have as an anchor for the soul. This is chapter 6 now. It is both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. He's gone in for us. Even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The height elevated above the other pieces of furniture, connection with heaven, risen and glorified. He is risen and glorified, and he is our forerunner who is entered for us. Now let's move on to the position that it took. We read this in chapter 30, Exodus chapter 30 verse 6. It was before the veil that is by the ark of testimony. And then we read in the second part of the book, of the verse, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, which was, as we learned in recent weeks, where I will meet with thee. So that holiest of all there beyond the veil really speaks of heaven. Now we were reminded last week that really the whole aspect of it, so all of this area here really speaks of heaven, and for the believer now the veil isn't really present. Colossians, for example, tells us that we're in heavenly places. Ephesians tells us the same thing. Colossians tells us that we should be living as if we are already glorified. So there is an aspect, and I accept this, and I would fully endorse this, that veil for the believer isn't really existent. But yet it is. Because Hebrews is a book about this, that while we are in heavenly places and we are seated and we should live as if we're there, when you come to Hebrews, the first thing you realize is that it pictures believers currently going through the wilderness. And there is a veil. There is a veil between us and heaven, simply on this account, that we're not physically, geographically located there yet. We wish we were. We're there spiritually, and in some senses we're there morally, although there are some obvious differences. But we are looking for that day when we will be there in full fulfillment. We will be there totally. In actuality, we will be seated in heaven. But look at its location. Right before that, this is actually telling us a very, in application at least, it is telling us a very important thing. and that is that the Holiest of All speaks of heaven. Our forerunner has gone there for us. He is there already. But the golden altar right before the veil speaks of the link that we have with heaven continually. It's the first, it's the last thing, and then the veil. It's right there. Now this is lovely, and I love this, because although he is in heaven doing that work, the benefits of the work that he does are felt with us the other side of the veil. We experience the blessing and the benefit of that work. So he's in heaven doing it, but yet we're still down here, and there's the golden altar, right before the veil, just sat right there before the veil. It's speaking to us of this, that the work that he is doing, the representation, if you like, that he is doing on our behalf, we experience the blessings of it where we are in our position. It speaks to us of Jesus, our great high priest, in the assembly. It stands before the ark and the mercy seat, which is the place where God held fellowship with his people and with his servants. Remember, we read that verse. That is the place where I will meet with thee. So the position of it is very interesting. It is right before the veil. Yet it is not in the holiest of all that is speaking to us of heaven. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love those verses. Some of the best verses in the whole, you shouldn't really use superlatives with regard to Bible verses, for they are all on an equality, but some of the most encouraging verses in the whole of Scripture. Let us hold fast our profession. Here is the exhortation to us. He is doing a sympathizing work, not now just a succoring work. He is doing a sympathizing work. Do you know your greatest sympathizer is not your husband or your mother or your father or whoever it is? Your greatest sympathizer is the great high priest, your savior, the Son of God. And so as you pass through trials in life, which inevitably as a true child of God, you will pass through those trials. As you go through difficulties, as you face all of the obscurity and sometimes the opaqueness of the future, as you look at it all, you might be tempted to say to yourself, well, where is all of this? Who is for me? Well, our great high priest is our greatest sympathizer. He is the one who is before us. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. As I said, that's a double negative, making a positive. We do have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I've touched this already, but let me just reiterate it. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be down. Twice we read of him crying. Once at the grave of a best friend. Many of us have either been there or will be there at some stage in life. Another time he sat in an elevated position and looked over his home city, the city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, weeping over a city that had rejected him, and a city that had no time for him. You know, you might feel the same. You might weep over people that reject you. You might weep like the Lord weep. You might look at your locality. I've told you this before. Sometimes I like to go up to Brill Hill, and from Brill Hill I can look over Bicester. And from Brill Hill you can look over a lot of places. You can see Milton Keynes, you can see Aylesbury, you can see Oxford, you can see lots of different places. And from that elevated position I like to look around, and sometimes I think, oh, the rejection of my blessed Saviour. How many people, millions of people must be living in that circumference as you scan it from that height? How many people have rejected him? Virtually all of them, apart from a few faithful. Yeah, you feel down about that. You feel down sometimes about sharing the gospel. You feel down. Well, just remember this. He knows exactly what it feels like. Exactly what it feels like to be rejected. And he was the one that made the sacrifice. He was the one who suffered in his own person. He was the one who endured the torrid judgment of God for sinners in his own body upon the tree. He endured it. How must he feel when he is rejected? You feel rejected. Just remember this, he has walked that road before you. So he's doing a sympathizing work. What's the exhortation? Let us hold fast. Don't let go. Don't let go. Keep on is the idea. Keep pursuing. Keep going forward. Let's finish by looking at the purpose. And the purpose was to burn incense continually. We read this. He was to do it in the morning. Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. That's in chapter 30, towards the end there, verse 8, 9, and 10. And then in the when he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. Then in the evening, and when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. Perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. So the idea of it was to have a perpetual incense burning to God, which is where we get the main point of the perpetual intercession that we have as, of our high priest. As opposed to the brazen altar, as we have said, where individuals' offerings would eventually be extinguished, the golden altar had incense ascending always, including when they were on the move. Speaking of that ongoing ministry, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's doing a supplicating work. Yes, he is succoring us, he is encouraging us, he is giving us resources. Yes, but at the same time he is doing a sympathizing work. So when we feel down and depressed, and when we feel like we just want to throw our hands up and give up, he is a sympathizer, he has been there before us. But now also we read this, he is doing a supplicating work. I love John chapter 17. I have prayed for them, says the Lord to Peter. I have prayed for you. Do you know this? He prays for us as well. I'd imagine most of us know what it is. Some of you won't know this, but I imagine most of us brought up in families that come around these kind of places, we know what it is to have a mother that pray for us, or a father that pray for us, or a granny, or whatever. I had a great uncle that prayed for me. And that's a tremendous thing to know, that you've always got somebody praying for you. I remember once being accosted by a man that I later found out was John Glenville in the car park of our gospel hall. And he says, what's your name? So I said, I'm not really supposed to tell strangers my name, but anyway, I said, my name's Mervyn Hall. He said, ah, you were born this month in this year. I've prayed for you at 5 a.m. every day of your life. And you know what? He wasn't lying either. That's the measure of the man. And I sort of looked at him. And I went home and I said to my dad, I said, Dad, is that true? Are there really people that pray for me every day of their life? He says, yes. He says, there are. Thank God for every earthly person that goes before you. Some of you here, you younger ones, you are the subjects. You are the subject of a lot of prayer by your parents, by elders, overseers, by preachers, by other people. You should be aware of that. But just remember this. Remember this, that there is one who is always praying. And if I took on the job of praying on your behalf every day, I can guarantee you this, that there will be days that I will miss. He never misses. Not once. He is always on our behalf, supplicating the throne of God for us. Let us hold fast. Let us keep going. But notice that it wasn't just to burn incense continually, it was to burn incense only. That is a specific kind of incense only. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour the drink offering thereon. But actually he says, take the sweet spices, the stacte and the onycha and the galbanum, mix it together in a confection after the art of the apothecary, temper together, pure and holy. Listen to this verse in Hebrews chapter 7. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That is the caliber and the quality of the man that is representing us in heaven today. You know something? Nothing else would do. Suppose today there was a man in heaven that had sinned once, but just once, and there he was in heaven today, representing us. That wouldn't do. David couldn't represent us in heaven. Abraham, you know all this, but I'm just making the point. It required the sinlessness and the holiness of one solitary, perfect life to be our representative. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What is the exhortation to us? What's the conclusion of all of us? We've seen the different works he's doing, the sympathizing work, the supplicating work, the succoring work. We've seen all of that. How do we draw all this together? I love that exhortation in Hebrews 4. Let us come boldly. Let us come boldly. You know, there are some situations in life, scenarios in life that you'll go into, and you need representation. Very rarely have I been in this situation, but there have been a couple of times when I've been told I need representation. And so you have to go for a suitable person, somebody that can represent you. We can come boldly and without fear before the throne of God today because we have representation there. Our Savior is there. He is already supplicating on our behalf. He is succoring us. He is sympathizing with us. And now the exhortation is upon us to come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, very often, and you can put yourself into this scenario if you like, something happens, there's something that you have to negotiate, navigate your way through, you start thinking about it, and you're maybe four steps down the line into organizing something to deal with it, before you suddenly think to yourself, well, maybe I should pray about it. Maybe you're not like that. Well, I wish I was you. But anyway, that can happen. Maybe I should pray about it. Very often, I find that the four steps that I've already made are now redundant when I get to that point and I say, well, maybe I should pray about it. What this exhortation is, this is the first thing we should do. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Look at the nature of this throne. It is not an austere throne. You ever been to any of the thrones in London or anywhere else in the world? They are austere. Oh, they look splendid and all the rest of it. This isn't a throne like any of those. This is a throne that we can come boldly before, and we can come to it. Why? Because it is a throne of grace, and we can come boldly. We can come boldly and ask for help in needy times. I really think that needy times means all times. All times are needy times. If your life's like my life, all times are needy times. We can come at all times to find grace, to find that thing that will help us, to see us through in the greatest time of need. Says Paul to the Colossians, continue in prayer. And watching the same with thanksgiving, says Paul to the Romans, continuing instant in prayer. You know, the practical application of all of this, that we have a representation, is that if we have a representative who is supplicating on our behalf, we should be supplicating on our own behalf. We should be taking the admonition of Scripture and coming into that very place that He is, and coming to find that grace and that help. Well, just remember this as we close. This piece of furniture, the golden altar situated before the veil, with incense on it burning day and night, is speaking to us of the continuing work that our Lord Jesus is doing on our behalf. And, well, He's doing it at least until He comes again. Some people think He'll be doing it forever. I'm not quite sure about that. Just be certain of this. He's doing it right now. And He'll be doing it until He comes to take us to be with Him again. Shall we pray?